All right, take your Bible and open it to Matthew chapter 13. I'm doing a little mini-series last week and this week. You poor little guy. You want to drink of water? Yeah, he's got his little tippy cup and I got mine. Doing this little mini-series on the parables of Jesus, the greatest stories ever told. Jesus was, of course, so much more than this, but he was at least a great storyteller. Most of the teaching of Jesus was that we have recorded is in parable form. And we talked about last week why Jesus spoke in parables, a wide variety of reasons, and so on. But these stories are good stories to know because they're teaching us vital truths, spiritual truths, things that matter. I was thinking about this, thinking, what are the most popular parables of Jesus? Perhaps the two most popular are probably the parable of the prodigal son and the parable of the good Samaritan. And you know, I was further reflecting on this, and this is going to date me a little bit, I know. But my dad, who was born in 1917, he died in 1993. But my dad, who was born in 1917, that would have put him in elementary school in the 20s and 30s. He graduated from high school in 1937, from the same high school that I graduated from considerably later than that. Anyway, so be it. But when he was in elementary school, a part of the curriculum was studying the Bible. Now, it wasn't a Bible study. And let me kind of distinguish this here. Back then, the thinking was educated people should know what's in the Bible, whether you believe it or not, whether you think it's a bunch of fables or not. This is at least the most influential book ever published in history, and an educated person should know what's in it. I remember it was sort of frustrating for me because here I was in Bible college and a Bible college graduate, you know, shortly thereafter, of course, and it seemed like my dad knew more about the Bible than I did. And here I had just gotten a four-year degree in the thing. And you know, where did he have all this knowledge? And he was not an active Christian. He didn't recommit his life to Christ until relatively near the end of his life. But still he had this knowledge. Well, that's because we used to think that knowing the Bible is a good thing. You know, it's a part of being educated. Nowadays, it's not that the Bible isn't allowed in schools, because it is. But they've done something, I think, even worse, and I think there's maybe a spiritual thing behind this. And by the way, this is not what the message is about today, but I'll get to the message in a minute. And that is what we've done with the Bible now in public schools, because it's, you know, it's allowed. It's just been marginalized. You know, the Christian kids are allowed to have a Bible study before school starts or after school, and they can use a school room if they want to. Just don't bother the rest of us with it. And so there's sort of this implicit, where it used to be in my dad's day, hey, intelligent people should know what's in this book. Now it's sort of a, that's fine for you, but don't bother us with it. And it's really unfortunate. Now, why do I share all that? I share all that because up until very recent history, most people in America were familiar with the parables of Jesus. They'd heard these stories, the story of the prodigal son, the story of the Good Samaritan. And it's kind of a shame because now, as we're becoming more and more biblically ignorant, and I mean that of Christians as well as the world in general, as we become more and more biblically ignorant, we really miss the greatness of these stories. And I think, for instance, the story of the Good Samaritan, it's one of the parables we're not going to go into great detail, but perhaps you heard of it. Most of us think of it as a story about somebody who's fallen on hard times and an unlikely person helps them out. But you've got to appreciate the style of Jesus. You've got to appreciate, you know, when Jesus shared these parables, people, you know, like I was saying last week about the parable of the lost son, how people would have listened to that story and said, you've got to be kidding me. The father did what? And the same thing. When Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, we fail to really appreciate what a Samaritan was. And I'm going to put it in such a way that might offend you as something that has never stopped me before. But imagine, if you will, in a modern-day telling of the story of the Good Samaritan, imagine that your car, you're stranded on the side of the highway, and you recognize people that you've seen in church passing you by. A church van passes you by. A state trooper passes you by. Everybody passes you by. And then this Mexican guy stops, helps you out. Now, I can tell you this. I'm one of probably a few people in here who have relatives who are Mexican. I think you would qualify. Ay bueno. Anyway, I'm not trying to offend anybody. The point I'm trying to make is there is sort of that unwritten, unspoken prejudice in a lot of people's minds. Whether that applies to you or not is beside the point, but think of the world around us. And when Jesus talked about a good Samaritan, the people who heard that story had to be thinking, oh, come on, a good Samaritan? What good are Samaritans? And so Jesus told these stories that really stuck, and when you think about it, had a long-lasting impact, and we've had to work hard in this country to work it out of the fabric of our social being. You know what I mean? We've had to work hard to get it to where people don't know this stuff. And the world seems to be winning in many ways in that respect. Anyway, so I was thinking about what are the most popular parables. Thought probably a prodigal son, Good Samaritan. But you know, if you were to ask a theologian or a pastor what are the most important passages in the New Testament of parables, they would very likely say Luke chapter 15, which we talked about last week, the lost sheep, lost coin, and lost son, and Matthew chapter 13. Now, Luke chapter 10 would be a close second. That's the Good Samaritan. And perhaps Matthew 25 would figure in the, you know, the final round. You know, that's the parables about end times. But by far, most theologians and pastors would agree that Luke 15, Matthew 13. Why Matthew 13? Matthew 13 is what's known. See, he agrees with me. Matthew 13 is what is known as the kingdom parables. Several times, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he tells this parable. And so Jesus is trying to describe for us what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, before we go on, I need to make this distinction as well. In the Gospel of Matthew, there are some things you need to understand. Matthew is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. Now, I was reading an editorial the other day and sharing it with a friend, and they said, well, what's that mean? Because they'd come up to a word, and it would say G asterisk D. Or G dash D. Well, what it was, it was God. And most of us think of, you know, that's a word that even as Christians, some of us are still reluctant to say, oh my, we'll say gosh. But most of us, yeah, that's one that can kind of slip every now and then, because it's pretty simple for us. So we're not really highly offended by G-O-D. But an Orthodox Jew who was writing this column still won't write that name. We find this in the Old Testament. If you could see old Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament, when it comes to the name of God, Yahweh, in fact, we don't even really know how to pronounce it because they took out all the vowels, and that's just consonants. So we're not really too sure how to pronounce it. In fact, you know the word Jehovah? Where that came from is they took the vowels or the consonants from Yahweh and the vowels from Elohim, another name for God in the Old Testament. They put them together and said, well, let's call it Jehovah then. We'll go with that. That's really where that came from. But in the Old Testament manuscripts, when you come to what's known as the Tetragrammaton, that means the four-letter, this thing that means God, the Hebrew writers would put dot, 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 dot. They wouldn't even write it. Now, I share all of that with you to let you know that in the Gospel of Matthew, we read primarily about the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of God, not because there's a difference, but because Matthew's writing to Jews, and so he's not going to use that word. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, same thing. Another example of this in the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, is Jesus is most often referred to by Matthew as the Son of Man. And some have said, see, he's the Son of Man. He's not the Son of God, or he's not God the Son, or anything like that. No, again, Son of Man in Matthew, Son of God in Luke, because again, Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience. And it should be noted as well that the title Son of Man was a messianic title that was very familiar to Jews. They knew exactly who the Son of Man was. Son of Man wasn't just, well, you're a Son of Man, you're a Son of Man. We're all sons of men, right? Except for you females. You get it. No. Son of Man was a loaded term, and they understood what that meant. Anyway, I share all that with you because when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we are talking about the kingdom of God. Now, when you think of the kingdom of heaven, that phrase, well, what is the kingdom of heaven? For most of us, even pretty mature Christians, I'd imagine that what comes to mind are things like the real presence of God, streets of gold, and maybe angels, harps, and clouds, you know, and things like that. Bottom line is what I'm saying is when we think of the kingdom of heaven, don't we typically think of the afterlife or something that is someday in the future? Or somewhere in the future, or it's about there and then. Well, that then begs the question that, quite frankly, I think is a problem for many Christians. There are a lot of Christians who there doesn't seem to be much connection between what they say they believe and how they live their life every day. And that's because I think that they're, what they really believe, what their life philosophy is, well, all that really matters is what happens there and then. And so we say to people, meaning well, we say to people who are going through tough times or really struggling or really having a hard time, or, well, you know, life's full of hard knocks, but that's okay. One of these days it'll be better. Oh, that makes me feel a lot better. You know, I'll be doing a funeral tomorrow, and I will say somewhere in the course of that message, hopefully a little more tactfully than this, but I'll say something that like this. You know, everybody dies. Now, just saying that doesn't make anything better, does it? I mean, do you think that the widow and the bereaved family and friends are going to stand up and say, oh, well, that's good to know? No. I mean, just because it's true doesn't, you know, make it particularly helpful. Now, here's the point. When Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven, he spoke about it as if it were a here and now thing, granted with a future ultimate consummation, an ultimate, you know, coming together of the whole thing. But he spoke about the kingdom of heaven as a here and now thing, not just a then and there thing. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus said this. He said, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. Now, in the context, immediately after that, what happens is what's known as the transfiguration. Jesus takes three of his closest followers up on top of a mountain, and he is glorified. That is, he is revealed to be who he really is. You know, God the Son, second person of the Trinity. There's glowing lights from heaven. And it's quite a spiritual experience. And so some theologians have said, well, that's what Jesus was talking about. That's the kingdom of God. They were going to see the kingdom of God. Some of those that were standing there, he was talking about Peter, James, and John, and that was it. That's possible. That's a good way to sort of explain the passage. But maybe, just maybe, Jesus meant what he said. Jesus didn't say, I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here right now will soon get a preview of what the kingdom of God is. No, he said, some of you who are standing here will be here when the kingdom of God comes with power. Maybe the kingdom of God already is here. Somehow, some way. Here's what I'm saying. If you think that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is primarily a someday later, somewhere else thing, then you have misunderstood what the kingdom of heaven is all about. Or to put it bluntly, you're wrong. But don't feel bad. A lot of us have been wrong about this. In fact, this is why Jesus told these stories in Matthew chapter 13, because most people were wrong. And so he tells these kingdom parables to say, no, here's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, here are a couple of equally wrong errors that we make when it comes to understanding the kingdom of God as being a here and now thing. The first one is illustrated in things historically like, well, the Crusades. Now, if you know your history, you know that the First Crusade, there were four of them, the First Crusade was in response to the Muslim conquering of the Holy Land. The Muslims did not always have Jerusalem, but they conquered Jerusalem, and so the Christians were motivated to go and conquer it back. And to be fair and historically accurate, on their way to the Holy Land, they did a lot of things that were not particularly, well, let's say Christian. But you can, with a stretch and a slight bend, and understanding the historical facts, you could probably justify the First Crusade. The next three are a little harder to justify. But so you have it. Now, why'd that happen, though? Well, it's because I think Christians sometimes tend to forget what Jesus said about his kingdom. When Jesus was on trial, he was asked point blank, are you a king? And he said, yes, I am, but my kingdom is not of this world. What he didn't mean was my kingdom is somewhere else, so don't worry about it. What he meant was my kingdom's not a worldly kingdom. It's not a kingdom like you're thinking kingdom. Yes, I'm a king, but it's a different kind of king and kingdom. I agree. That was baby talk for amen. I love kids. I really do. You know, when I was a young pastor, that used to drive me nuts. I'd say, could you take him to the nursery now? Now I'm like, you know, just keep him here. Have him crawl over here. In fact, if he gets anything good to eat, I want to share it. Yeah. Anyway, so first mistake is thinking of the kingdom of God as an earthly kingdom. Even though it has an earthly now application, it's not like the kingdoms of this world. Second mistake is more of a philosophical, spiritual, theological misunderstanding. That is what's known as, it's called either Christian Reconstructionism or Dominion Theology or Kingdom Now Theology or things like that. And that is this idea that we as Christians should go out and conquer the world in the name of Christ and kind of bring all things under his name. Well, there's a certain truth to that, but what the people who propose that mean is in a political way. And I'm not opposed to being involved in politics, and especially in a democratic society and things like that, but again, that's not what Jesus had in mind. Now, open your Bible to Matthew chapter 13. Here's what we're going to do. There are several parables in this passage. I'm going to tell you one, the longest one, probably the most familiar one, and then I'm going to read the others for you. First one's what's known as the parable of the sower. Now, this and one other parable in this passage, we have the luxury that Jesus actually explains the meaning of it. So there should be no misunderstanding of what this parable means. But in order to fully appreciate this parable, you've got to understand the context in which it's told. Just like last week, you know, we talked about Jesus talking about the prodigal son and the father and the way he acted, and how the crowd would have said, "Are you kidding me? No father in his right mind would act like that." But Jesus goes on to make this great point in talking about the prodigal son. Likewise, Jesus, there's a context here. Matthew chapter 13, verse 1 says, "That same day." So what's going on that same day? On that same day, if you back up, what had happened is some Pharisees and some teachers of the law had come to Jesus and said, "Hey, we've heard about you. We've heard you're doing some pretty awesome stuff out there. So show us your stuff. Do a trick for us. Perform a miracle. Give us a sign." So there's essentially a direct confrontation where they say, "So, put up or shut up." And Jesus, instead of saying, "Okay, fine, see that dead person over there? See that sick person over there? Bring me some water." Instead of what Jesus says is, "Let me tell you a story. This guy goes out to sow some seed. He goes out to plant some stuff. And he goes on with this story in response to their demand for a sign. So he tells the story. He says, this guy goes out to sow some seed. And he throws the seed out, and some of it lands on the road. And right away, the birds come and take the seed away. And some of the other seed, it lands in rocky areas where it starts to grow, but then, you know, as it grows, it doesn't have a deep root, and so the sun scorches it, and it just dies. And other seed, it falls among weeds, and it starts to grow, and it looks like it's doing okay, but then the weeds choke it out, and it dies. And some of the seed falls in good soil, and as a result, that it produces a crop. Now, again, this is something, it's a story, they would have fully got it. And we'll go into more detail in a little bit later. But there are at least two key images out of this parable. First is the seed itself, which Jesus says is the message of the kingdom, the gospel. It's what we stand for. It's what Christianity is all about. Call it whatever you will. That's the seed. The second key element in understanding this parable is, or are, the soils. You've got the road, the rocks, the weeds, and the good soil. And the point is that seed only grows in good soil. All right, now we'll come back to that. Just keep that in the back of your mind. Take a look at Matthew chapter 13. We're going to start reading at verse 24. Another parable. Now this is a parable, quite frankly. Jesus takes time to explain the meaning behind this parable. Even though it seems obvious to us, it must not have seemed obvious to them at the time. But quite frankly, as I read this parable, you'll get it. I'm not even going to bother reading the explanation because you'll get it, believe me. But as I read this parable, what will go through your mind is, yeah, that seems right. But you know, the truth is, it's been my experience all the years I've been in ministry, most churches don't get this parable. Oh, they believe it. They know what it says. But they live and run their church exactly opposite of what Jesus teaches in this parable. See if you agree. Matthew 13, starting at 24. Jesus told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them together in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" If you don't get it, go down and read verses 36 to 43. Jesus explains it, but I mean, it seems pretty basic. Look around you. Undoubtedly, and I don't pretend to know who they are, but there's some weeds in here. So what do we do with them? Don't worry about it. That's what Jesus says. Some of you weeds are happy to hear that. Matthew chapter 13 again. Down at verse 31. He told them another parable. Again, I want to put this in context. Roll forward. Yeah, there we go. Dim the backlights just a little bit so they see that. Jesus tells this parable, little very short story about the mustard seed. The bottom left picture there, that's the result of mustard seed. That's a mustard tree. They're huge. And it's not just a tree that grows like this. It's sort of a ground cover. It's a plant that grows like this and like that. And it comes from a very small seed. And so when Jesus, and that picture, by the way, was taken in Israel. So these people certainly understood when Jesus said, what I'm about to read to you, this meant something to them. He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field, though it is the smallest of all your seeds." Let me pause there a second. Literally what the text says is, though it is the smallest of all seeds. Some people who are anti-Christian, anti-Bible, anti-God have said, aha, see, the Bible's wrong, because the mustard seed is not the smallest seed on earth. It was the smallest seed they knew about. And that's the point. I mean, what good would it have done if Jesus would have said, "Well, you know, you've got the mustard seed, but actually over in East Asia, there's a smaller seed." Who cares? That's not the story. That's not the point he's trying to make. It's the smallest seed they had ever seen, the smallest seed they were familiar with. And so it says, it's the smallest of your seeds. Though it's the smallest, it is the largest of your garden plants when it grows, and it becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." That's just what yeast does, you know. It goes on, the text explains why Jesus spoke in parables again. Let's go on a little bit further, down to verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." You know, most people, their perception, Christian and otherwise, of the kingdom of heaven, of the kingdom of God, is something that's a there and then phenomenon. And so their thinking is, well, why bother? Why would anybody sell everything they had to get that? You can turn the lights back up. Again, we've misunderstood what the kingdom of heaven is all about. So what can we learn out of these parables? Three big lessons. The first one is simply this. Mind your own soil. Everybody else gets to see you too. I'm going to mind your soil for just a little bit here, okay? Yeah. Just kidding. That's fine. What do you think? Okay. Mind your own soil. Jesus tells this story about this farmer. Again, you've got to appreciate the context of it. Think this one through. These people were all farmers to some extent or another. They at least had a family garden. They didn't have the big factory farms like we do nowadays, and so they knew about planting. And I tell you one thing they knew is, this guy's nuts. You've got this farmer. Jesus tells the story. This guy goes out to plant some seed, and he throws the seed. Some of it lands on the road. Some of it lands on the rock. Some of it lands. He's throwing seed all over the place. They got to be thinking, are you kidding me? What an idiot. Doesn't he know how to plant? Here, you do it by hand. Just all you got to do is walk down the row and drop it. It's really not that hard to hit the good soil. So, amen. You want to go to grandma? Okay. You're free to go. You can stay right there. You're good. Anyway, so Jesus tells this story about this crazy farmer who's out there just throwing seeds all over the place. When in reality, they knew that farmers are very careful to make sure that their seed hits good soil. Now, there are two different ways to apply this parable to us. First of all, it's for those of us who are sowers, and we are all supposed to be sowers. The seed is the word, the message of God, the message about the kingdom. We're all supposed to be spreading the word. And the reality is, we need to be like this crazy farmer, just throwing the seed out all over the place. Because the truth is, we're not very good judges of soil. Have you ever talked to somebody about spiritual things, somebody who you thought would be receptive and they weren't? And then likewise, have you ever just kind of seemed to sort of fallen into a conversation with someone that you never thought would be interested and they were very responsive? You know, we see, we look at people and we think, you look like good soil. You look a little rocky. Yeah, it's kind of weeds. You know, you look like the road, you know. We just get it wrong so often. And so one way of application is say, you know what, we just need to get the seed out there. Just throw it, even if it looks like, just get the seed out there, every opportunity you have. Now, on the one hand, Jesus did say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, he said, don't cast your pearls before swine, or do not throw your pearls to pigs. In that context, what Jesus is saying is don't waste your breath. But even that, Matthew 7, 6, is in the context of Matthew 7, 1, where Jesus says, don't judge. Let me tell you a story. When I was 16, 17 years old, we used to go out, we called it boonie bouncing. Hop in the truck, go off-road, see where it takes you. And when you live in southern Arizona, you never know where that might be. And one time we're out driving through the desert, going over hills, and the trees are getting kind of close. Yeah, there are trees in the desert. And we come up over this one little hill, and there was this huge dead horse in the middle of the road. We had to back like a quarter of a mile to get out because there was no way we were moving the horse. I mean, that's just not going to happen. Here's what I think Jesus is saying when he says, don't throw your pearls before pigs, yet under the context of don't judge. Have you ever heard the phrase of, you know, don't beat a dead horse? I think what Jesus is saying is something like this. You don't want to beat a dead horse, but at least kick it to make sure it's dead first. You know, throw a little seed out there. If they're not responsive, move on. You never know. Maybe you're just planting. So, anyway, part of the point of this parable is it's not ours to judge the soil. It's ours to spread the seed, spread the word. The other side, though, is simply this, and that is we are each individually responsible for our own soil, our own heart, the condition of our heart, our spirit, our soul. And so we need to make sure that if there's some weeds in our life, we need to pull them. If there's some rocks, we need to remove them. If our heart is like the road, we need to relocate. You know, we need to do something. We are responsible for our own soil. The point I'm trying to make is simply this. We should take time to contemplate, self-examine, meditate. One of the classic spiritual disciplines is contemplation. I keep a to-do list. Some of you do as well, I know. I used to, on my daily to-do list, I would write, one of the items that I would write on there is think. Now, I know that sounds kind of strange, but consider this. When was the last time you set aside time just to sit and think? Who has time for that? And we were so busy with work and with family and school and everything going on that when we do get a break, all we want to do is just sit down and veg and watch TV or something, or maybe even read a good book or read the good book. But we don't just take time to think. And I think what Jesus is encouraging us to do is take time to think. Take time to contemplate. Second big lesson we can take out of these parables is this. Don't worry about the weeds around you. How many of you can relate to the poster? It's hard to soar with the eagles when you're surrounded by turkeys, when you work with turkeys, right? Why do people hang out at bars? Well, because they want to be with people, but they don't want to be judged. That sounds like a good reason to go to church. Well, it ought to be, but when you think of a place where you can go and just relax and be yourself and not be judged, Is church real high on that list? Typically not. Why do we judge others? I'm almost ashamed to admit it, but some of this material I got from an article in Ensign Magazine. Ensign Magazine is published by the Mormons. When the Mormons get it right, they're right. When they get it wrong, they are way wrong. But in this case, they were right. Why do we judge others? Well, first, because it's easier to criticize than to be constructive. Any fool can criticize. Second, to magnify our own virtues. You know, if I can point out the faults of others, it makes what's good in me look even better, right? Third, related to that, to justify our own faults. Well, yeah, I got faults, but hey, what about Aaron? Yeah. Sometimes we criticize others out of revenge or jealousy. Sometimes we judge others to simply shift the blame. So why shouldn't we judge? Perhaps it would be too simple to say because Jesus said not to, but that's sufficient. Did a little research on this. I loved it. Three reasons not to judge others. Number one, it's not nice. Number two, it might cause someone to cry. And number three, they might punch you in the face. So, whatever it takes, just don't do it. But really, two good reasons why we shouldn't judge others. One is because our perceptions might be wrong or limited. We just don't know the whole story. When we see somebody who is doing something that is clearly wrong in our minds, and let's say for sake of argument, it is clearly wrong. They're doing something that is clearly wrong. Yeah, maybe they're just a no good for nothing sinner. But maybe we don't know the circumstances of their life, what brought them into this position, what put them in where they feel that they just have no other option, why they're doing, we don't know. And it's not ours to judge. Our perceptions might be wrong or limited. And second, really, we are not worthy to judge anybody. It's just as simple as that. You might be pretty good, but you're not perfect. And it's not ours to judge. Yes, the Bible says we're to discern, and yes, we're to call sin, sin. But no, we are not to condemn others. Let me get kind of poetic here and see if this makes sense to you. I believe that church should be a place where you can go and breathe, as opposed to having to hold your breath and worry about, well, what if they find out? What if they know? What if they ask about? What if they... It should just be a place where we just relax, be ourselves. This means tolerating other people's faults and weaknesses and shortness in exchange for them tolerating us. It doesn't mean that we're condoning sin, but it is possible to both not condone and not condemn at the same time. Church should be a place where we can just breathe. We should put in a bar. I don't know what we'd serve there, but you know what I'm saying. Last lesson we can learn from these parables. And this one's a little more technical. But it goes something like this. Personal growth should result in kingdom growth. In other words, if you are growing spiritually, at least if you think you're growing spiritually, then the kingdom of God should be growing as well. Think about this. Why do we expect results in virtually every other aspect of our life except for our spiritual life? And I mean tangible results. We might say, well, I'm a better person than I was a week ago, a year ago, 10 years ago, whatever. For instance, first of the year, I started a new diet. If by 2 weeks into January I'm not losing something, I'm not going to keep eating, you know, granola bars and cardboard. If it ain't working, I ain't doing it. why would you do that? If you've worked at the same job for a length of time and you haven't received a raise, a promotion, or even a attaboy or something like that, in your heart, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, man, why am I here? Because there's a sense in our mind that we should be advancing, we should be improving, we should be growing somehow, and there should be some kind of tangible result of that. Well, there are a lot of people who are Christians who will say, man, I'm really growing spiritually. But there's no kingdom growth around them. Think of the parable of the mustard seed. Jesus says, you get that little mustard seed. That's the message of the kingdom. We've already established that. That's the message. So you get that little mustard seed. And in you, this huge tree grows. And in that huge tree, others benefit from it. The birds come and nest and things like that. There are tangible results that are seen and shown and make a difference in people's lives. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 15. He said, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. I think it's interesting. At least twice off the top of my head in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, point blank, here's how people will know that you're my disciples. One, if you love one another. But come on, that one's kind of easy to fake, isn't it? Especially if you only got to see them. I mean, think about it. We're here for about an hour and 15 minutes on Sunday. And most of that is spent listening to the music or singing along or listening to me or whatever. So there's really only a couple of minutes that you got to interact with, you know, those people. So you can fake it for, you know, 3 or 4 minutes. I can do that. I love you, brother. I can't wait to get out of here. But Jesus says, by this others will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Obviously, it means more than what we do during greeting time. But the other one is, and here's another way people will know that you're my disciples, that you bear much fruit. So where is it? Where's the fruit? This is a growing church. God bless us. Thank you. He has. But I meet a lot of people who claim to be really growing spiritually, but there's no kingdom growth around them. And I would just challenge you with this thought. If there's no kingdom growth around you, maybe you aren't really growing spiritually. All right, so what? Let's wrap it up here. I use the words of the analogy of the parable, but I think it'll make sense to you. First, be concerned about your own dirt before worrying about the dirt of others. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Worry about your own dirt. Second, have you ever heard someone described as being so heavenly minded they're no earthly good? They're so spiritual, you just can't talk to them. I meet people like this every now and then, and I know they mean well. That I'm not questioning their spirit, their soul, their destiny, or anything like that, but sometimes I just want to say, have you listened to yourself? I mean, let me give you an analogy. My sister's mother-in-law, I want to choose somebody who's far, far away, and God help us if she ever listens on the internet. hopefully they put up the first service message. She taught first grade for like 110 years. She's very old. But now when you talk to this woman, she talks to everybody like you're 6 years old. Hi, sweetie, that's a nice beard you have. Oh, can I touch it? 6 year old with a beard. Some people, it's like, can you just hear yourself? Some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good because their mind is so fixed on the things of God, they forgot that the things of God include the people around us. But let's not make the equally wrong opposite mistake of being so earthly occupied that we don't take time to be heavenly minded. We've got to take time to think about heavenly things, godly things, things that really matter, first things, ultimate things, whatever you want to call it. Take time to do that. In connection with that, number three, simply this, make contemplation a regular part of your life. I want to challenge you this week to set aside 10 minutes a day. 10 minutes a day to simply sit and think. You know, we describe prayer as conversation with God, but let me ask you this question. Does anybody here, and please don't give anybody an elbow or a quick glance, does anybody here have a friend that when you get in a conversation with them, they do all the talking? You know, you talk to them on the phone, and it's like you could put the phone down and walk by every now and then and say, uh-huh. Yeah. and they would never know. How many of us That's the way our conversation is with God. Yeah, I can just imagine God on his throne in heaven looking at us saying, uh-huh. Yeah. Really? Ah. Peter, can you get me some water over here? Take time to listen. You may say, well, I did that once and I didn't hear anything. Keep listening. Keep listening. 10 minutes a day. We're going to wrap up with a song. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand. But I want to share with you what I shared with First Service, and that is that this is an area of my life that I've kind of let slip. And so I'm going to be taking some time off to just get away and think. Now, I want you to know, I've been in contact with the bishop, and this is what I told him. You know me, so you know how this is. There's no other woman. I'm not addicted to anything. There's no scandal or anything like that. I'm just taking some time off to think. And I want to encourage you to do the same thing. Now, I'm not saying don't come to church. That would kind of mess up the whole thing. Yeah, but this week, take some time and just think. Let's stand together. We'll pray. Lord, everybody who is in this room right now is here because you wanted us here. And I'm not sure exactly why, as I suspect that most of us feel that same way. We know we're supposed to be here, but Lord, maybe for some it's time to take that step. It's time to say, you know what, I want to be a Christian. I understand that Jesus died for me, and he's Lord. I want him to come into my life. I want to be a part of the kingdom of God now. And Lord, for the rest of us, I'm not the Holy Spirit, but those of us who are believers, you've given us your Holy Spirit. So even though I've prayed and I've prepared and I've preached, Lord, ultimately, it's your voice that we want to hear. And so we open our heart, we open our soul to you. Speak to us as we listen. In Jesus' name.